It is a theme that runs through Scripture, and in many ways, looking at this at food in the Bible, one gets the impression that it's far more important than just filling up your stomach on a daily basis. What about the children of Israel? They wander in the wilderness, and so much of what we read of that generation, that wilderness generation after the Exodus in the Old Testament, so much of what we read of them has to do with food, manna and quail and water from a rock. We're going to talk about that and Daniel and David, a few food stories there as we continue our ongoing series here on Issues, Etc., Food in the Scriptures. Pastor Eric Rotman is our guest here in the first hour of the program. You can join us if you have a question or a comment, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. After this hour-long conversation, in hour two, a little bit open lines, I've got a question for you. Franklin Graham has been asked to go to New Orleans and to conduct his first crusade, following in his father's footsteps. Well, is it possible, do you think, that Franklin Graham, if he makes crusades part of his regular repertoire, do you think he will meet with the same kind of success that his father did? His father crusaded for over 30 years, had perhaps his last in New York City not too many months ago. Unbelievable success. What about his son? Will he follow in his father's footsteps? And if not Franklin, then who is the next Billy Graham? I want you to answer that question in the second hour of Issues, Etc. Open lines for your questions and your comments. We'll hear a little bit from Franklin Graham as well. After that, we talk with Terry Mattingly, author of On Religion column for Scripps Howard News Service, about The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. We'll get his thoughts on the film, and it's risky business making a film from a book that so many love and know so well. He'll talk about that as well. In the last half hour of the program, more open lines. This time, we're going to play Name That Church Body. We've got a Christmas greeting from a leader in a church body. We're going to play it for you, stop and start, and I want you to tell us, tell me, what church body is it and why you think it is. That's coming up in the last half hour of Issues, Etc. That's Open Lines and Name That Church Body from 5 to 5:30. Pastor Eric Rotman is a regular guest here on the program. He joins us in our ongoing series on food in the Scripture today, the wilderness journey of God's people and David and Daniel. He's author of a new Bible study for Concordia Publishing House titled Food. Pastor Rotman, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd. Great to be here.
Why is food so much a concern right after the Exodus? You know, last time we talked about the Passover and the Exodus that followed, and it seems as though most of what we hear about the children of Israel has something in some way to do with food from that point on.
Well, there are two factors involved here. After the people of Israel leave Egypt, they head into what's called the Sinai Peninsula, modern-day Saudi Arabia, and there's a very large number of them. The scriptures don't say how many people there are involved, but estimates have run from the hundreds of thousands into the millions of people who have left now and entered into the Sinai Peninsula. So the first problem for food is, how do we fill all these mouths? But the second problem is the environment. Just this summer was visiting Africa in the Sudan, not far south from the Sinai Peninsula, and it is a desert. It is a wasteland. We drove through the countryside, and my driver pointed and said, look, there are our farm fields, and I couldn't see any plants. I don't know how anything could grow there. And the Sinai Peninsula is very similar. There is not what you would call good, productive growth areas. It's not a wilderness like a forest. It's a wasteland.
Why is it, if you're looking at say, Exodus chapter 16, when the people start getting hungry, why would God permit his people to go hungry in their wilderness, their time in the wilderness, before he provides them with what they need?
And that's exactly what God did. He allowed these people to experience hunger and to begin to wonder how it is that they're going to be fed. He didn't simply hand them the Happy Meal bag on their way out of Egypt and have it continually remain full for them the whole time in the desert. They experienced real and deep hunger. I think he was doing this for a very good reason, and that is he's focusing their attention on who it is that provides them with everything that they need. The only way to realize the source of every good thing is first to realize that apart from this source, you don't have anything. So God lovingly, graciously allows his people in the Sinai Peninsula to experience hunger so that they would turn their eyes toward him who opens his hand and satisfies the desire of every living thing, as it says in the Psalms.
Now, is this just about what Luther would call the needs of this body and life? Is this just about daily bread in the sense of three square meals a day, Pastor Rotman?
Not at all. If you read the Exodus account in and of itself, you may get that impression that this is just about food. But in putting together this whole Bible study and tracing the use of food through the Scriptures, I began to see that there's actually a lot more going on here. And this comes out later when Jesus preaches his Sermon on the Mount. And he uses food as a way of developing a realization of not only what we need to receive from God in terms of our bodies, but in terms of our souls as well. He says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." Blessed, the word there can be used to say, happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. So Jesus takes this physical hunger that is experienced in the body, and he uses it as a way to point to the deeper hunger of every soul, the hunger and thirst for righteousness.
Could we, at least in that case, go so far as to say, Pastor Rotman, that Jesus, when he talks about hungering and thirsting for righteousness, he is equating this spiritual hunger with faith itself, faith in him?
I think so. I would probably want to narrow that down to say the first step of faith, which is contrition, sorrow over sin, realization of need. This in itself is a gift from God. Just as God caused Israel to be hungry before feeding them, so also does God cause his people to realize their sin, realize their unrighteousness, realize their deep spiritual need for him. And this you could call the hunger of faith.
In scriptures, we have in various places in the Old and the New Testament, both descriptions and prescriptions for the people of God as they fast. They deliberately go without food. And many Christians still do this today. What is a good scriptural view if we're talking about food and God in the Old Testament deliberately, intentionally allowing his people to go hungry before he provides for them? What does then fasting, what's its proper place?
Well, you know, the Reformation was very hard on fasting, but it was fasting as commanded by the church. The Roman church had developed a view that fasting, among other things, was an act that you could undertake in order to receive merits or benefits. And that whole concept of fasting, which is not at all rooted in the Scriptures, fell away under the Reformation. But Luther didn't throw away fasting as a whole. In fact, he saw a great benefit for it, not only in terms of physical bodily discipline, but also in terms of the exercise of the spirit. Listen to what he says about hunger here. He says, "It is right to fast frequently in order to subdue and control the body. For when the stomach is full, the body does not serve for preaching, for praying, for studying, or for doing anything else that is good. But one should not fast with a view to meriting something by it as a good work."
Was that his objection to fasting commanded by the church?
Absolutely. It was a good work that was meritorious, that would earn something for the person to fast. Luther says, forget all that. If you want to fast, do it for the right reason. That is, do it to maintain self-control over your body. Do it so that you can rightly study, rightly pray, rightly attend to preaching, because a large, sated stomach, and everybody can think of perhaps Thanksgiving Day in the afternoon, it's not really good for much more than sleeping. But by fasting, this focuses the senses on the Word of God.
So how did, in the Old Testament, we're talking about the wilderness wanderings here, how did God provide for his people?
Oh, it was a wonderful miracle. He provided, in a very literal sense, daily bread. By daily causing manna to fall from the sky and spread across the ground, almost looking like frost, God provided for the people's everyday needs. And they were commanded to go out and collect only as much as they needed for that day. And then on the Sabbath, in preparation for the Sabbath, they're to collect enough for 2 days, so they didn't have to go out and do the harvest, so to speak, on the Sabbath day. But through the manna that comes from the sky, God provides on a day-to-day basis for the needs of the people. And he also provides quail for them. Great flocks of quail simply come flying in and cover the ground and are there for the people to harvest and to eat.
Now, this is not without, I mean, this sounds great at the outset, but as time goes by, and especially as in light of the people's disobedience and unbelief, God decrees that the generation that left Egypt will not enter the promised land, but their children will. People start getting sick of this stuff. Even though it's there every day, even though it's there as much as they need, they start getting tired of it. Talk about that, Pastor Rodman.
Yeah, they become discontented, and their discontent actually becomes clear in two ways. One way is that they get sick and tired of the same thing every day, and they begin to long for the cucumbers and the onions and all the wonderful foods that they supposedly had in Egypt. But then the other way the discontent manifests itself among the people, and it seems kind of strange that these two work together, the people cannot content themselves to collect enough for one day. But following their greedy impulses, they gather up as much as they can. You can almost picture people scurrying out there, kind of like the shopping spree giveaway at the grocery store, people running out there, scooping up as much as they can before their neighbor gets it. And then they're hoarding this stuff rather than simply collecting what they need for the day. It later, of course, rots and turns moldy and wormy. God does not allow that sort of hoarding to persist. But this discontent is a double-edged sword. They can't stand the stuff on the one hand, but then they also can't get enough of it on the other.
We're talking with Pastor Eric Rotman. He is pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in Versailles, Missouri. He's author of a new Bible study for Concordia Publishing House titled Food. And we're tracking food through the scriptures in this ongoing series. Today, the wilderness journey of God's people. And a little bit later in the hour, we'll be talking about David, food on the run, and Daniel, he and his companions, rather picky eaters during their Babylonian captivity. Our call-in numbers, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I'm Todd Wilkin, and you're listening to Issues Etc. Now, I cannot help but think when you mentioned there that God literally gives them daily bread, of the words that Jesus chooses for the Lord's Prayer, give us this day, in this day, for this day, our daily bread. Is there a connection?
I think there's a great connection. I think that the Old Testament and the New Testament are inseparably bound together. You cannot realize and perceive, understand one without the other. And in this case, Jesus' words in the New Testament, in the Lord's Prayer spoken at the Sermon on the Mount, is, I believe, direct explanation of what God is doing here in the desert of Sinai. And that when we read about this Exodus account, that we're to have those, give us this day our daily bread, we're to have those words in the back of our minds while we see what the people are doing here.
Pastor Rotman, the economic trend in the United States, the way we do business nowadays, and this is very much a part of our retail business during the holidays, they call it just-in-time inventory, where because we have instant and electronic communication, stores can keep track of what they're selling, and their inventory is filled not a month in advance so that they don't have to store it or ship it. It's right there when they need it. But God kind of had that plan for providing for his people just-in-time delivery a long time ago. Why? And people talk about this anecdotally. You know, they'll talk about a need that they had. They seek relief of their need from God, and not when they wanted to, but just in time, God does provide. Why does he do this?
I think that anecdotal, there are all sort of anecdotes that speak to that, and I have my own. I think every person who's gone through seminary can speak about that. I remember times when I wasn't sure how I was going to put food on the table the next day, and you open up the mailbox, and there's a surprise check that someone had sent with no expectation. There are all sorts of accounts like that in the lives of God's people that speak to this one truth. God does not fail you. He allows you to experience hunger, as he did the people in the Exodus. He allows you to wait for his provision. We could use this just-in-time inventorying as an analogy. And he does so with good purpose. That purpose is that our eyes, our attentions will be fixed on him, that we will not become so sated with our collections in this life that we forget the Lord and say, who is God? But that also we do not become so desperate that we would sin against the Lord by violating his commandments and stealing.
I think it's Luther in the Large Catechism or someplace thereabouts where he's talking about the petition of the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread. And he encourages his readers there to think beyond the plate and think beyond the bread to the farmer and the wheat in the field and the one who grinds it and the one who bakes it. And all of this as God's way of providing daily bread. What do we mean? What ought we mean when we ask for daily bread?
Well, you mentioned the Large Catechism. The Small Catechism offers an inventory of the sorts of things that pertain to daily bread or to the needs of the body. It's not only the food and the drink or even the clothing, the shoes, and the house and the home, but it goes on to say a devout husband or wife, a devout children, devout workers, devout and faithful rulers, good weather, all these things are part of God's giving of your daily bread. And this very thing happens to the people in Sinai as well. They are receiving daily bread from God through the manna and through the quail. And then as they come into the promised land, one of the absolutely beautiful verses in the book of Joshua talks about their arrival there. And this is what the writer says. The day after the Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain. The manna stopped the day after they ate this food from the land, and there was no longer any manna for the Israelites, but that year they ate the produce of Canaan. This passage is not saying that God stopped giving daily bread, but what it is saying is that he has begun to use different means to provide daily sustenance for his people.
There's another passage, and I think it does come from Joshua, if I'm not mistaken, where they're reflecting back on the time in the wilderness, and it almost sounds like hyperbole. Your shoes didn't wear out. Your clothes didn't wear thin. There's all sorts of ways God was providing during that time.
Yes, and you say it almost sounds like hyperbole, and there's really no way of knowing for sure, but I wouldn't put it past God to have that be literal. That the sandals that came on the people, feet of the people on the way out of Egypt were still being worn on the way into the Canaan. And the reason I say that is because later, and this is something that you and I will discuss, I'm sure, at a future time, we have the example of Elijah and the widow of Zarephath, who has small amount of oil, small amount of flour, and yet that very little tiny thing lasts all the days of the famine. This is the sort of way that God loves to operate.
Pastor Eric Rotman is our guest. We're talking about food in the Scriptures. We're going into a break, and as we do, I remind you that this conversation is going to take about another 25 minutes. On the other side, we'll be turning to David and to Daniel as well. If you'd like to join us, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. One other thing on daily bread, Pastor Rotman, as we go into this break. We tend to, I got a stack of papers on my desk downstairs. Part of the retirement plan that I have as an employee through this radio station. And I'm thinking about, a savings plan and all this kind of stuff for when I'm not here anymore, for my children, for my wife, when I'm gone. Can we put that also in light of daily bread, even though we tend to think about planning for our retirement as so much part of what we do, what we tuck away, what we save?
We can put that in the daily bread, and if we need to after the break, I'd like to be sure that we discuss this very thing, because when people hear the words daily bread, I think this can trigger a fear. Oh, my goodness, does this mean my individual retirement account or my savings account or my college plan for my children, does that mean these are sinful things? Should I not be planning for the future if God deals with us in terms of daily bread? The short answer is this. God gives you daily bread, and he uses many ways of doing it. Your daily bread for this time of the month 20 years from now, he may be putting in storage for you right now. But the long and the short of it is, of all of this is, we do not focus our attention and our faith on our retirement plans or on our IRAs, or on any other thing like this, but we continue to maintain our focus on God, the giver of all good things. That great retirement plan you have at the radio station may fold up for some unknown reason. I don't want to make you worry, but it could.
It sure could.
All of the things that I am trying to do for my wife and my children and their future could equally dry up just as fast. In fact, a lot of Americans saw that in the wake of September the 11th, 2001. The point of all this stuff is not the savings themselves, but the God who has provided that savings and who will provide for your daily bread, even if those savings should dissolve.
When we come back from this break, there are people who live hand-to-mouth, many, perhaps most Americans of average means, live paycheck to paycheck. And then there are those who have more than they need, more than anybody needs. They have such an abundance, it's almost hard to imagine. So, along with our daily bread, what would God teach us, receiving this in faith, about, well, worrying about those who have more than we do? We're going to talk about that. Food in the Scriptures is our subject. We're talking about the wilderness journey, and after the break with Pastor Eric Rotman, pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in Versailles, Missouri, we'll turn to the subject of David, who eats his food on the run, and Daniel, who refuses the king's sumptuous diet. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727 are our call-in numbers. After about 25 minutes more of this conversation, in hour two of the program, a little bit of open lines, Franklin Graham has been asked to go to New Orleans to conduct his first crusade. Will he follow in his father's footsteps? We'll be right back.
Grace, faith, scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
He came not in glory, not to kings and princes. He came in humility to common people. He came to us. These words come from our Issues, Etc. book of the month for December, a beautifully illustrated children's book for Christmas called The Shepherd's Christmas Story. This book tells the story of our Savior's birth from the perspective of the shepherds who witnessed it and then witnessed to others of Christ's birth. You can order The Shepherd's Christmas Story from Concordia Publishing House. It's $12.99 plus shipping and handling. Their number, 1-800-325-3040. Ask for the Issues, Etc. book of the month for December, The Shepherd's Christmas Story. 1-800-325-3040, or browse before you buy at our homepage, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org.
Light pierces the early morning darkness in Scandinavian homes. This Global Minute tells you it's owing to the oldest daughter in the family wearing a headdress lit with candles on a special December morning. Every year, Scandinavian families celebrate Santa Lucia Day when they remember and honor the memory of a woman who served the poor in Europe. Lucia lived around the 4th century, and she actually came from Sicily. Let this tradition remind you to pray for Norway, Sweden, Denmark, and Finland, where not many spiritual lights are shining among men, since large numbers living in these countries who say they're Christians have no outward sign of a relationship with Christ. However, Sweden has a rich heritage as a country that once sent a large percentage of missionaries compared to its overall population. Pray for families in Scandinavia to embrace the light of the world's love. Get a missions focus for you and your family. Log on to the website missionvisionnetwork.org.
The Meyer Minute is underwritten by North St. Louis County Chapters of Thrivent for Financial for Lutherans, that is. That includes Emmanuel Lutheran Chapel. They're located on Old Halls Ferry Road. Also, St. Jacoby Lutheran Church on Jennings Station Road.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Face transplants? Cartoonists are having fun since French doctors did a partial transplant on the face of a woman, but the real debate is serious. What if the transplant is rejected? What about emotions afterwards? Guilt, anger, grief. And what happens to your sense of identity? Disfigurement is devastating. Nothing less is due than total compassion. But there are questions. Dr. Maria Semenow of the Cleveland Clinic is an advocate of selective face transplants. She says the transplant is taking a skin envelope. I'm not sure what I think about the whole topic, but thinking of skin as only an envelope over our true identity is debatable. Practically, appearance is part of who we are. Theologically, that God's Son became skin, bones, and body shows that human life is body, soul, and spirit all wrapped up in one. Isolating identity from its physical home was rejected as heresy 2,000 years ago. Matthew Tefeteller was so disfigured by a car accident that his face scares children. Yet he says, having somebody else's face, that wouldn't be right. When I look in the mirror, I might be scarred, but I can still tell that it's me. I'd be afraid. When you look in the mirror, on what, on whom, do you lean for your sense of identity?
Just in time for Christmas, Susan Slaughter, principal trumpeter for the St. Louis Symphony Orchestra, has produced and is featured on a CD of Christmas brass and choral music called Holiday Brass. Included is music from the Holiday Brass Ensemble, the Chancel Choir of Central Presbyterian Church, the St. Louis Children's Choirs, and Cathedral Basilica organist John Romeri. The cost is $15. Proceeds benefit the International Women's Brass Conference, a not-for-profit organization. Visit holidaybrass.com to find out more.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about food in the Scriptures today with Pastor Eric Rotman, the wilderness journey of God's people, and a little bit later, David and Daniel as well. Both of them have food stories in their legacy. LCMS World Relief underwrites Issues Etc. What they do is provide, well, you know, we're talking about daily bread here. There are many people for whom daily bread is really the hand-to-mouth situation. Whether it's brought on by the country they live in bad politics, by a natural disaster, by a man-made disaster. All over the world, people are going hungry, and LCMS World Relief is using your generous dollars to help provide daily bread. It's one of the means by which God does this through you and through their efforts connected with the Christ-centered, cross-focused message of Christ and Him crucified for sinners. In this holiday season, you'd like to donate, 1-888, it's a toll-free number, 930-4438, 1-888-930-4438, or find LCMS World Relief at our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. Think about a year-end tax-deductible gift through LCMS World Relief, 1-888-930-4438, or our website, issuesetc.org. Pastor Rotman, there are people who have very little, then there are people who have just enough, and then there are those who have more than anyone could ever spend. Somehow they managed to spend it, but more than anyone could ever need. What's going on here?
Funny you should mention LCMS World Relief, by the way, because they have a wonderful little pamphlet called Chemnitz on Almsgiving. It's available free, from what I understand. The Lutheran theologian Martin Chemnitz addressed this very question, and I think he did so in a great way. He says, it's by God's design that some people have little and other people have a lot, because if everybody had the same, how could there be any giving going on? But those who have a lot are to be dispensers of that bounty which God has provided for them. They're to be the means by which God provides for those who have little. So it is by God's design that some people have more than others. Now, the fact that in our selfishness and our greed, those who have little lust for those who have a lot have, and those who have a lot don't want to give it up. Setting that aside, that's all the mark of sin. The differences in people's what they possess is given by God so that we can be merciful to one another, so that we can show what it means to sacrifice oneself. We can dispense the gifts that God has given us to share with our neighbor.
There is an account still with the Old Testament wandering of God's people in the wilderness. There's an account in Exodus 24, whereas representing the whole people, the 70 elders of Israel are commanded by God to go up with Moses where they meet at Sinai, and God gives the covenant. And if I'm not mistaken, in that account, they have a feast at which God is visibly present at the table. Tell us about it.
This is a wonderful passage. I think that this is a great passage to preach about Holy Communion from. These 70 are the leaders. It's not that they're the biggest and the best. It's that they are representative now of all God's people. They come into the presence of the Lord, and the passage says they ate and they drank, and they saw God. Now, that very act of seeing God is profound. Isaiah, later on, will shake in his boots because he sees God, realizing his sinfulness. And yet here, in the context of eating, the Israelites are allowed to see God. There is something about this food, this banquet, that brings them forgiveness, that bestows on them holiness, that covers over their unrighteousness with righteousness so that they can see God. They ate, they drank, and they saw God. This is, I believe, a great way of speaking about what happens in Holy Communion. We eat, we drink. There, veiled in the elements, is our God.
So this is an Old Testament. While it is certainly real in itself, the account from Exodus 24, this is also an Old Testament shadow of the substance that comes in the Lord's Supper, what Christ gives.
I think that's a good way of putting it, shadow. The word that some people kick around is sort of a technical word, is type, that this meal is an embodiment, an acted out prophecy of what will later happen in the Lord's Supper.
Now, let's talk a little bit about two other accounts of food in the Bible as we walk through our series here, Pastor Rotman. The first one is an odd little account of David eating on the run. What's the story?
David managed to get himself an enemy named Saul, the man who is still sitting on the throne of Israel, even though he is no longer truly Israel's king in God's eyes. Saul's jealousy has compelled him to hunt for David, and David is now on the run with a small band of men. At one point, he, in exhaustion, comes to the tabernacle at a place called Nob, and there in the tabernacle is what is called the bread of the presence. Now, this is very special bread. In the giving of the Old Testament ceremonial law, way back in the book of Exodus, God said that this was bread that was to lay in his presence, and it was only to be eaten by priests. Not just anybody could walk in and make a sandwich. This was only to be eaten by priests. And yet David, in a profound act, when he comes to Nob, looking for bread, finding none except this bread of this presence, also called the showbread, he takes it and he eats it, and Jesus later commends him for it.
What does Jesus say about this? Because he seems to make a point that David ate that which was only for the priests, and he also gave it to his companions to eat, too.
Yes. Now, this is tied into the whole idea that, I think there's a couple of them here. First of which is David is not just a guy. David is a very messianic-like figure. And we just talked about how the meal in the presence of God was sort of a type of the Holy Communion later to come. I would like to argue, too, that David is himself a type of the Christ later to come. He is a king. He is a prophet. He's the responsible for many of the words from God we have in the Psalms. He's also, according to this passage now, priest. So we see in David a prophet, a priest, and a king, much like the Lord who is to come. But now Jesus commends David for this, and he does so to make the very important point that the Sabbath, the ceremonies, the Old Testament rites and laws are for the people. The people are not for these Old Testament laws. In fact, I wanted to read this passage here. David entered the house of God. This is Jesus speaking. He and his companions ate the consecrated bread. I tell you, one greater than the temple is here. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Now, what Jesus is saying there is, this bread of the presence, the Sabbath observances, these things are not about what you do for God, but these things are about what God does for you.
So, why was the bread there? I mean, I think the typical, in a pagan temple, the bread would be there for God's sake. It would be something the people offered to God. And the priests in a pagan temple might eat from it because, you know, they have an in with God. How is this bread of the presence, and then what David does with it, and what Christ says about David's actions, how is this different from the way pagans would offer bread to their gods?
Well, this bread was not to be offered as a sacrifice per se, but there were 12 loaves of bread laying on a specially made table. It's called the bread of the presence. The 12 loaves are each representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And so what we have here is a very strong symbolism that God's people always abide in his presence and that he is always with them. These loaves were sprinkled with frankincense. And the frankincense is very often used as an image of prayer and of repentance. These loaves show God's people living out their days in his presence. That's what makes this eating by David so profound. He's not going there to make a sacrifice in a pagan sense. He's not going there to do something for God, but he is going there and he is receiving from God. I will stop just shy of saying that this was a sacrament because I could have to do a lot of backpedaling probably, but it's, I want to say, sacrament-like. How's that for a good weasel word?
And what does Jesus mean, very briefly, when he says, someone greater than the temple is here?
Well, he's talking about himself. And just as the showbread laid in the presence of God at the temple, now God's people can stand in Jesus' presence, he is greater than the previous habitation of God, the temple.
We're talking about food in the Scriptures, and today, with Pastor Eric Rotman, we're looking at David, next Daniel, as he refuses the king of Babylon's sumptuous food. The next hour, coming up in about 10 minutes, open lines for your questions and comments. I want your answer to this question. Franklin Graham's beginning his first crusade in New Orleans. Will Franklin Graham be as successful in his crusades as his father was? And if it's not Franklin, who will be the next Billy Graham? We'll hear from Franklin Graham in about 10 minutes on the program. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Dave calls from St. Charles. Dave, thanks for waiting and welcome.
Yes, I'm just going to pose two things. I don't know if they're going to be included in the presentation or not, but such things as, especially in the Book of Ruth, where people who were winnowing the fields were to leave some behind for the poor. And then also in where Abraham had experienced a drought and went to Egypt, and his wife Sarah got her in trouble with claiming her as his sister, and then also later Joseph, the same thing, where he forecast in the dream the 7 lean years and 7 fat years and a drought saving up and then having food for later years. If you hadn't already, maybe address those items.
Dave, thank you very much. Some quick thoughts on those, Pastor Rotman?
Well, the whole winnowing of the field in the Book of Ruth falls squarely into that question you asked earlier about why some people have and others do not. Boaz is making good use of his riches by not only allowing people to winnow, but also giving his workers instructions not to harass the people who come to gather such things, especially Ruth. Now, the whole idea of Abraham suffering a drought and going into Egypt, and then later the drought forecast or prophesied by Joseph, and then also the 7 years of fat just before that. What I think we're seeing here is God making use of hunger and food to sort of position his people where he wants them to be. It was God's desire to bring Israel into Egypt. He wanted them there so that he could later bring them out of Egypt and into the land he promises them. So through the drought prophesied by Joseph, God's people get driven into Egypt, so to speak. They find out that there's a lot of food there in storage. They don't know that it's their brother Joseph, but they go where the food is, and God uses this now to achieve his overarching purpose, which is the salvation of God's people through the Exodus.
In the last few minutes here, Pastor Rotman, an odd little story from the book of Daniel, in the first part, the narrative part of Daniel's book, chapter 5, if I'm not mistaken. Daniel and his companions are taken into the king of Babylon's court, and ordinarily that would have meant that they ate better than anyone else in captivity at the time. That would have been a real boon to them. What happens?
That's right. They were offered the fat riches of the court of Babylon. They were allowed to have the same food that the king had on his table. Daniel and his companions refuse, interestingly enough. They content themselves with eating only vegetables and only drinking water. The jailer, the one who is given the responsibility for making sure these boys continue to prosper, he's extremely uncomfortable with this because he does not anticipate that they will be able to stay healthy on such a strict diet. But Daniel, speaking with confidence in God, says, just give us 10 days. And if you don't see any improvement, we'll do things your way. Just give us 10 days. And after that 10 days, they're doing better than the people who ate from the king's table. The hesitation, by the way, for eating what the king is offering, the riches of his table, I think part of this might be what you call conscientious objection against dining with the occupying king or consorting with the enemy, so to speak. But I also think that we need to take into consideration the possibility that these foods quite likely were offered previously on pagan altars. These were foods sacrificed to idols, quite similar to what Paul later talks about. in 1 Corinthians, and because they have this overtone of idolatry attached to them, Daniel and his companions refused to participate.
Now, I remember as a kid this being presented as, you know, just kind of, these were just smart young men who knew about how healthy a diet could be, and the king's food would have made them fat and lazy and lethargic. Sounds like that misses the point.
I think so. I think that these are men of conscience. These are men who live the faith deliberately, even in the context of their enemies. And they would much rather deprive themselves what seems like good food and good nourishment. They would rather not have that than they would in any way misrepresent the faith they confess.
How could Daniel be confident that after 10 days, his choice of diet, as opposed to the king's, would prove to be better?
Well, there's an aspect here that David is a, or I'm sorry, Daniel is a prophet. So he is able to speak the word of the Lord authoritatively. Now, whether or not God whispered in his ear and said that this would be okay, I don't want to go that far. But what I do want to do is compare this now to David standing before Goliath, dwarfed by Goliath's size, and he still has not a shade of doubt. He has the utmost confidence that God will deliver as God sees fit. I think that's exactly what we see now in Daniel. Give us 10 days. That's plenty of time to show if God's going to act for us, he will indeed act. But God will deliver as God sees fit.
So was it the food after 10 days that made the difference in these youths, or something else?
Not at all. This is God's care attached to food. Those boys could have been eating sand, and God willing, they still would have prospered.
Is there a connection here to be made with the meal that Christ provides for his church, the Lord's Supper?
I think it's a very good connection here. If you look at what is served on the altar, a little sip of wine, a little morsel of bread, you would never in your human reason perceive that this is in any way nourishing, just as the jailer in the book of Daniel never perceived that mere vegetables and water would nourish Daniel and his friends. And yet, to this morsel of bread, to this tiny taste of wine, God has attached great promises. He has made this the food of eternal life. He's given you forgiveness. He's given you immortality in this meal. Even though it doesn't look like much, it is the greatest nourishment you could ever receive.
There is a psalm verse that when Luther puts pen to paper to write a prayer before the meal, and many Lutherans are familiar with this, it comes out of the tail end of Luther's small catechism, along with his morning prayer and his evening prayer, a prayer before the meal, and it begins, O Lord, the eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food at the proper time. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. A quotation from the Psalms. Why did Luther choose this verse for the time when Christians would sit down and do what we do every day, day in, day out, just eating a meal?
Because every meal is a very small picture of what God continually and unfailingly does for his beloved people every moment of every day. When we sit down and we look at the plate that is laid before us, be it large, be it small, that is present in front of us only by the graciousness of God. And this passage from Psalm 145 underscores that very well.
Scripture often depicts eternal life with Jesus Christ as a wedding banquet, as a sumptuous feast, both in parables and explicit teaching. Will it be that way? What are we looking forward to?
It's very hard to describe heaven. The wedding banquet is one of the images that are used, the feast that is far surpassing any other meal you would get at any other time. Heaven is also described in negative terms. It'll be a place of no more crying, no more mourning, no more pain. Heaven will be the complete fulfillment of all that we lack in this life. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. I think that speaks not only to our participation in Holy Communion now, but it speaks to a final fulfillment on the last day in the resurrection when we are gathered bodily into the heavenly feast of the Lamb. And I think that this is the place where we finally need to take all discussions concerning daily bread. What about the Christian who dies in poverty? What about the Christian who, God forbid, may starve to death? Does that mean that God has abandoned that person? Not at all. That means God has seen fit to, at that moment in time, draw this person into eternity with him, where there is the full banquet and the full satisfaction of every desire.
With only about 20 seconds here, Pastor Rotman, to conclude, next time we're going to be talking about two aspects of Elijah's ministry involving food. What will we hear about?
Well, first we've got the widow of Zarephath there, where she has the oil and the flour that does not run out. And then also later, God provides for Elijah at the Brook Kidron by sending birds to bring food to him on a daily basis.
Looking forward to that conversation. This all comes from a Bible study that Pastor Rotman has authored for Concordia Publishing House titled Food. And you can order it by calling them toll-free any weekday during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Use that number to find out more about this Bible study called Food by Pastor Eric Rotman and our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for December, The Shepherd's Christmas Story, a beautifully illustrated children's book retelling the birth of Christ from the shepherd's perspective. 1-800-325-3040. Call before 5, 1-800-325-3040. Pastor Rotman, thanks for being our guest.
Thank you. It's always a pleasure.
Pastor Eric Rotman is pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in Versailles, Missouri, and author of this Bible study called Food. When we come back from this break, open lines. Here's my question for you. We're going to hear from Franklin Graham. He's been asked to go down to New Orleans in the wake of Hurricane Katrina and Hurricane Rita and to conduct his first crusade. Perhaps this is the passing of the gauntlet. Who knows? However, here's my question. Will Franklin Graham's crusade career be as successful as his father? What do you think? Will he follow in his father's footsteps? Well, if Billy Graham were around now as he was in the beginning of his career, would he be as successful as he has been? If not Franklin, then who? That's my question for you on the other side of this break, Open Lines. And then we'll be talking with Terry Mattingly of Scriptshower's new service about the movie The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Stay tuned.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues, Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM850 KFUO. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.